God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We ask for open hearts and minds to receive it. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be among us, shedding light upon your words, that they would be a reality for us, that they would transform us, that they would grow us evermore into Christ-likeness. Oh, Father, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I know it's not Christmas time, but Christmas is a great time of year. And we look forward to family and food and being with friends and celebrating the coming of Christ into the world. And we exchange gifts, acknowledging that God gave his only Son to us as our gift. But what is really great, though, about Christmas time is watching kids in the lead-up. And when we tell kids not to poke around looking for their presents, what do you think's likely to happen the moment our backs are turned? Particularly if we say to them, don't go looking in the hall cupboard. Where do you think they're going to go? Probably straight to the hall cupboard. Or if we say to them, we put presents under the tree and we say, don't pick them the presents, don't open the corners or anything. Some of them are going to go and open the corners of their presents. Well, what Paul is saying to the church here at Philippi is to obey Christ. As we tell our kids to obey us and we expect them to do so, so Paul is saying here to the church of Philippi, obey God. That's his simple message to the church. It's his message to us as well today. He tells them to obey God. Obey him because the power of God enables you to do so. Obey him in attitude and in action. And obey him with self-sacrifice. That's what Paul's talking about. And in the lead up to verse 12, Paul gives Christ as the example of obedience. He says to the Philippians, he says that Christ gave up the glory of heaven and came in humility, in humbleness, to be a man. But not only a man, he calls him a bondservant. That in his manhood he obeyed God completely, so much so that he gave himself up to death, but not just any death. He gave himself up to the most humiliating kind of death possible, the death of the cross. And that because of his life of humility, that because of his obedience to God, God exalted him and raised him up. And Paul is giving this as the example to the Philippians. He's saying to them, therefore, in verse 12, therefore, which is to say, in the light of the knowledge of all that Christ has done, of how he lived, of how he obeyed, of how he humbled himself, you Philippians also do likewise. Therefore, obey God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, as in my presence, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Well, how is it possible? How is it possible to obey God? Are we even capable of obeying God? Well, Paul knew that the Philippians were capable of obeying God. He'd seen it with his own eyes. He says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but so much more in my absence, indicating that while he was with them, their obedience to God was out in full sight. It was plain. It was there for all to see that they were obedient to Christ while he was there with them. And they were not ashamed to express their obedience. And in fact, this is the second time that Paul mentions this fact in this letter. In verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He already knows that the Philippians are capable of obeying God. But what he is saying to them is to not be like the child at Christmas, who when you tell them not to look for presents and turn you back, they go look for presents. He's saying, be obedient at all times. And he couples that exhortation to be obedient not on his own authority, not because of his watchfulness, not because he was the one who was there who established the church at Philippi, but because God is watching them. He's exhorting them to work out, he urges them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, obedience isn't something that comes naturally to us. It doesn't come naturally to the church at Philippi. It needs to be worked at. But Paul is not saying that by working hard at being obedient, that this is somehow going to save them. That's not what he means when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a theology of works. But Paul does promote that works are the expected outcome of being justified by faith in Christ. In Titus 2, he says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And he goes on to say that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Part of being justified by Christ is to have this expectation of good works that flow from that justification, that flow from the example that Christ has given to us by his godly obedience to his Father. So then, the imperative that is being given is that having been saved, show that in your life of obedience. Prove to the world that you have been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. A police officer who shows disdain for the law by continually breaking it won't be a police officer for long. So too, as Christians who have been saved by Christ, show that reality in your conduct. Show it through obedience to God. But Paul is going deeper here. He's not saying, he's exhorting the Philippians to show their salvation through their obedience. But he's going down deeper. It needs to be a change. It needs to be a heart change, an inward change. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you. God is working in you. Paul may not be watching, but God is. In fact, God is so close to you that he dwells within you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your every movement, and he knows it every day, every hour, every second of every hour. God is with you and in you all the time. Therefore, it's not just something to be done. Obedience isn't something that's to be worked out when your Christian spouse is watching, when your Christian friend is watching, when you're gathering together with fellowship with Christian people. It's not just to be shown when you're with your elder or your pastor. It's to be shown at all times, not just when you're happy, not just when you feel like it, not just when you're sad, but at all times we're to be continually working out our salvation for all time. Knowing this then, that God is watching, you need to be aware of who God is. We can't have this airy-fairy understanding of who God is. If he is so close to us, that he dwells within us, we need to be fully aware of who God is. And Deuteronomy 5 ought to make God's holiness clear to us and encourage us to recognize us for who he is. He says there, do not make yourself idols or bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. God is jealous for his name, and we are the bearers of his name through the Lord Jesus Christ. In recognition that we need to recognize that God is the almighty, powerful creator God, that he's the God of judgment, that he's the God of love and mercy as well. And it is this God who dwells in us and with us. This is why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God works in you. This is the powerful creator God, the powerful judging God, the powerful God of mercy, of grace and compassion, working in you, dwelling within you. So then, work out your salvation. That is, show in your thoughts and actions that you are children of this God. And yet Paul says God is not passive as he dwells in us. That as we work at our salvation, God's purpose in dwelling within us is to work as well. He's working with us. We're not on our own in this. He works in us to will. He works in us to do for his good pleasure. There are two things. He works in us to will, and he works in us to do for his good pleasure. God works in us to change our will. That is, he wants to bring our will into conformity with his own will. You know, this is what one of the things that Jesus said to us when he taught the disciples how to pray. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Part of praying your will be done is to pray that our lives will be conformed into his will, that our wills will be changed into God's will. So that in obedience to our God, we will be obedient not for our own ends, not for our own desires, but to the end that God will be glorified, that his good pleasure would win out, and that in all things we'd seek his glory here on earth, just as his glory is revealed in heaven. And Jesus is the exemplar of this, not only as he taught us to pray, but also in his action. As we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to God. He says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that's the attitude that we need to have. That's the attitude that Paul's exhorting the church at Philippi to have as well. And he highlights this in 2 verse 8, saying that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So as followers of Christ, we too ought to express our obedience to the will of God, a complete giving over of ourselves to him, that he would do with us as he pleases, because we are his, and we've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone ought to drive us to be in conformity with God's will. Well then, having sought God's glory through our will, we need to exemplify that in action, because God works us both to will, but also to do for his good pleasure. Our obedience begins with bringing our thoughts and our will in conformity with God's, but it results in action that glorifies our God, that shows his working, that shows our working for his glory in obedience and to his good pleasure. That's the inevitable outcome of obedience, God's good pleasure. Paul as much expresses this in Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And this will showing itself in action is not something that is just done when we feel spiritual, when we feel particularly godly. It's to be done all the time in trials and difficulties. We're to show by our actions the will and good purpose of God. When we're happy, when we have ease and comfort, we're to show by our action the will and the good purpose of God. In all times, in all ways, we're to display the will of God working for his good pleasure. Well, let me ask you then, are you obeying God? And why are you obeying God? Are you obeying him because your elder or your pastor or your wife is watching? Or your father or your mother? Or are you obeying because you are realizing that it is God who is working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure? Do you have a healthy awe of God because of who he is, of who he's revealed himself to be? How does that affect your awareness of God? How does that shape your obedience to God? So then we obey God because the power of God is working in us. And the next thing that Paul says to the Philippians, he says, "Do all things without complaining and grumbling, without complaining and disputing." That speaks of our attitude in obedience. And that kind of flows out of what we've already been talking about, that God is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. But still, within churches, we see disputes and complaining and grumbling and churches splitting. We see all kinds of fractiousness between Christian brothers and sisters. And it's a problem that Paul saw arising in the church at Philippi. You know, the most obvious example is the Corinthian church, but there are still disputes in the church at Philippi, which comes out in this letter. But it ought to be obvious that from our attitude to God that we should be doing these things without grumbling or without complaining and disputing. But it's not the ideal that we should complain and dispute. This exhortation gets back to what Paul was saying earlier. The church, that he prays that the church may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel. That they are of one accord and one mind. That he's praying that the church would be unified in their purpose, unified in their worship, unified because Christ is one. Yes, they may be doing the will of God, but it's done grudgingly, if it's done through complaining, if it's done with disputing, and it becomes divisive. Well, then let us also examine our own motives in serving the church and watch our own attitudes so that in our actions we don't become complainers or disputers, which undermines unity. It undermines the purpose of God's will for his church. And if we're bringing our will in conformity with his, surely this is far from the ideal. Why though? Why do all things without complaining or grumbling? Well, Paul tells us that by doing so you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. You might say, well, aren't we already children of God through regeneration? Yes, this is true. But the exhortation isn't that you may become children of God, it's that you may become children of God without fault. This is sanctification. This is becoming more like Christ. That it's the ongoing process of becoming like Christ. Yes, we're children of God, but we're to become more like children of God each and every day. And attitudes that manifest themselves in grumbling and complaining show us that we're not growing in that direction. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness, gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which is to say the same thing, keep an attitude of love for one another. That's what safeguards our attitudes against grumbling and disputing. Recognise that it is God who has saved us, that it is God who unifies us. That Christ is one person, one body, and his church is to be one body as well. And that he has called us, that God has saved us, that he dwells in us by his Spirit, that he is bringing us and changing us into conformity with Christ. And that's done with love. So then let's be examples and exemplifiers of that love to one another. Have it show in our attitudes as we work out our salvation. That is, as we grow in sanctification, as we express the reality of our salvation through Christ, then let us do it without grumbling or disputing. A noted English architect, Christopher Wren, was supervising the construction of a cathedral in London, and a journalist thought it would be interesting to interview some of the workers, and he chose three, and he asked them this question. What are you doing? The first reply said, I'm cutting stones for 10 shillings a day. The second answered, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. The third one said, I'm helping Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals. Now, which one had the right attitude here? It's the third man, isn't it? Because he realised he was part of something that was great and wonderful. And so too, as we contemplate the work of God within us, the work of his redemptive salvation that shows itself through his word, that as we realise that, we realise the greatness of his will for us, then shouldn't we submit to that with humble obedience? Doesn't that drive us to dismiss these attitudes of grumbling and disputing and complaining? It should give us attitudes of eagerness and willingness, not only knowing that it's the will of God, but it's for the extension and the greatness of his kingdom that we are working. And moreover, that's that attitude of willingness ought to extend into all aspects of our lives. So that we, as we recognise that it's God who puts us in all situations, that He is with us in all situations, that He gives us joy, that He gives us trials, that He provides us with family, that He gives us work. In all these situations, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That is to say that if we disagree, I'm not saying we can't disagree, but let's make our disagreement known. But then we do all things without grumbling and complaining. But there is more to be said, because not only does that strengthen the unity of the church and show our ongoing conformity to Christ, but it also provides a witness to the world. Grumbling and complaining is how the world operates outside of the church. It moves through disputes and complaining. There's very little unity. And you only have to look at our parliament to see that. We are to be different, and recognisably so. And if we understand that it is God who has placed us where we are, if we know that we're there according to His will, if we know that we're saved by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know that the Holy Spirit is working in us to grow us into conformity with Him, that we are working for His good pleasure, then whatever is expected of us, whether by our boss or our spouse or our teachers or our lecturers or our parents, it is because God who has placed us there that we can do all things without complaining or grumbling. Because it's for His good pleasure that we do it. And by doing so, we will exhibit ourselves to the world. We'll become shining lights to the world. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defence for everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. It is a foregone conclusion that if we are Christ, then we will have hope. And if we are lights to the world, then people will come and ask us why we are different. And we're to show in our attitude that we belong to Christ. And by doing so, we're going to shine forth the spiritual and moral truths into a world that is darkened. Morally darkened. That denies the Christ. It's going to be we are to be the beacon that reaches into the lives of others. For good or for ill. And in all things, whether good or ill, our attitude is to remain fixed because of Christ and what He's done. We are to hold fast the gospel of life, Paul says. Do all things without complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That is, our faith, our action is grounded on the truth of the gospel. We are ambassadors of the gospel. For as much as we are to show by our conduct and our attitudes that we are obedient to God, we also, in our words, are to proclaim the gospel. We're to tell people of the hope that is within us, if we read 1 Peter 3:15 again. We're to speak of the great things that God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That forms part and parcel of our obedience. And it's not to be done with grumbling and complaining, but with a willingness, with an attitude of wonder that God has done this for us, and He calls us to speak to others about it. And Paul urges the Philippians to have that attitude of service for the gospel in order that he may rejoice in the day of Christ. That is, not that Paul may be glorified, but by his running, by his labouring for the gospel of Christ, Paul may say that these two, that the church at Philippi, have also run and laboured for the cause of the gospel of Christ. He's as much as saying that, as I, Paul, have sought to glorify your name in obedience and accord with your will through action and attitude, so too have the church at Philippi. And so too has the church at South Yarra. Are we able to say as individuals and as a church that we seek to glorify the name of Christ? And does that show in our actions? Does it show in our attitude? Does it show in our willingness to speak of the greatness of God and what He's done for us? Can you therefore say that you have been obedient to God? Finally, Paul refers to their sacrifice of faith. In verse 17, I read it again. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. At first, reading this verse, we might think that the object is Paul, that it's Paul's sacrifice. But Paul says, no, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now, the drink offering in Hebrew worship is the minor part of the sacrifice offering. So we've got to ask the question, where's the major part of the sacrifice offering that Paul's talking about here? Well, Paul says it's the sacrifice of your faith. The faith of the church at Philippi is the sacrifice offering. That is, that through obedience, the church at Philippi will show that it's less concerned by its own affairs and more concerned for the glory of God, more concerned for the ongoing proclamation of the gospel of Christ. This sacrifice is one that should be exemplified and shown through each member of the church. That as each member of the church becomes concerned for their own obedience, that as they engage in the work that God's given to them, in whatever situation they are, that will result in true sacrifice, because it'll be a wholehearted giving of oneself over for the glory of God, for the message of the gospel, that it would go out. It's a giving over of the complete self for the greater purpose of the kingdom of God. And that again is exemplified for us in Christ. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here is the highest example of self-sacrifice. Christ didn't need to die for himself. He had done nothing wrong. He had not sinned. He died for us. And he exemplifies, and it shows in his death the glory of his Father. He didn't need to sacrifice himself so he would be cleansed. It was for us. So then, following his example, we're to give up all thought of ourselves in favour of the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom and the greatness of the gospel. Paul, even as he's writing this letter to Philippi, he's in prison. And yet, he uses the word rejoice more than in Philippians. He rejoices continually throughout this letter. He rejoices in his chains. That even as he preaches, that there are those who deride him. There are those who preach the gospel of Christ in vain. And yet he still rejoices in that because the word of the gospel is going out. And yet he identifies himself as being poured out as a drink offering. He sees that he's connected with the church of Philippi, but he's not at the heart of it. He says more here. He says that if he's being poured out as a drink offering, if the self-sacrificial nature of the faith of the church of Philippi is a reality, then he rejoices. He rejoices that they're giving themselves over for the gospel, that they're giving themselves up for the goodness of the gospel. He sees the fruit of the truth of the gospel working out in the lives of the Philippians, and that is the ultimate joy that grounds him. The truth of Christ, the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't despair for his own demise. He doesn't worry about his capture or his imprisonment, even in the face of death. He doesn't know if he's going to be released. He has some hope, but his joy is founded in what Christ has done, in the furtherance of his kingdom. And he tells them, you be glad and rejoice with me. And he says that if you are obedient, Philippians, to God, and you are working in attitude and in deed for the extension of God's kingdom through the gospel of Christ, then this is the basis for your joy as well. It's not found in your circumstance. It's not found in your ease or your comfort. It's not found in trials and tribulations. It's not found in your work. It's not found in your spouse. It's not found in your family. Your joy is founded in Christ and in obedience to him. That means, because of the gospel message, we're freed from despair. It means there is never a moment in our Christian lives where we are utterly given over to despair. Even though persecution may come, even though we should face death for what we believe, even if our family members are threatened because of our faith, our joy is still founded in obedience to God, in the glory of the gospel, in the reality of what he has done for us in Christ, and in the knowledge that he is with us and in us, working to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's the joy that fills the hearts of Christians as they were sent into the lions in the Colosseum. They sang psalms and spiritual songs as they were facing death. It's the joy that filled Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi, which brought their jailer to faith. Is your obedience to God evidenced by self-sacrifice? What is your joy founded on? Do you despair in times of trial and tribulation? What does that say about your obedience? How does that reflect upon your attitude to his indwelling, working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure? God calls us to obedience in order that we may sacrifice all for the glory and extension of his kingdom. We are called to be obedient to God, not as those who pay lip service to him, but as those who recognize that God is within us, working in us, conforming us to the image of his Son. We're called to exercise that obedience with willing and eager hearts for the glory of his gospel, that we might be blameless and shining lights in a world that has lost its way, that is blinded in the darkness of denial and spiritual immorality. And we're called to be constantly conformed to the image of Christ, to work selflessly for the advancement of his kingdom, forsaking all things with joy for the greatness of God and his glory, so that his name would be praised in all places and at all times. Let us pray to our God that he would change us and make us obedient servants of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word to us. We ask that you would make the reality of your indwelling with us truer every day, that we would be aware of your presence with us every day, every second, in every decision that we make, in all that we do, in all that we say. May we be aware of this reality. May we so esteem the work of your Son that we would proclaim it to others, that you would embolden us by the working of your Spirit in us. Oh Father, make us people who are willing to let go of all things that your name might be glorified. May we not esteem anything above you. Help us to become children of God who are blameless, who do not complain and grumble, who do not dispute with one another, but rather that we would show in our attitude, in our action, in our thoughts and in our hearts the great realities of the salvation that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Oh Father, we ask that you would be with us this week as we go, as we work for your will in this world, that you would help us and remind us of these truths and realities. Help us to be obedient servants, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.